This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Turn with me to Joel, the second chapter, please. Joel chapter 2, we'll begin there today. I want to call your attention to the language that is used here. That's Joel chapter 2. Give you a few moments to turn there. And you will notice that the language verses I'm going to read, that you see this kind of language appear several times in the prophets. You also see it appear in the New Testament, as we shall see shortly. In Joel chapter 2, let's begin reading there in verse 30. It says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." You've seen that language before, like in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets, haven't you? It says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." As I read this, I say there's coming a time when God will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. He uses this language, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and then, apparently, if I read it correctly, this is before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and at some point after that or during that time, there will be deliverance. And indeed, as you go on and read in chapter 3 toward the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 21, you do see that this is about the restoration of Israel. Now, I would ask you the question, do you think, as some people do, that this was fulfilled in ancient times? Here you're talking about, for example, in verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Did that happen in ancient times? Has it been fulfilled? Believe it or not, there are those who say it really has, but I would have to say, no, it hasn't. It hasn't. Now then, keeping that language, the darkness, the sun being darkened and the moon turning into blood, keeping that in mind, I want you to go to the New Testament now and notice the similarity, the same kind of language that Jesus uses in the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. Here he's talking about, first of all, the time of unparalleled tribulation. And then he says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." There it is again, same language. "And the moon will not give its light." Similar language. "The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in heaven." Now, I think it's pretty clear what this is talking about. I think it's pretty clear this is the second coming. Actually, believe it or not, there are people who would take issue with that, but I think it's pretty clear. At least all of us in this room would agree with that. Again, though, notice the similarity of language. He's drawing this, obviously, from the prophecy of Joel, as well as other places in the Old Testament. One other text in the New Testament to further illustrate this point and the use of prophetic language is in Revelation chapter 6. In this chapter, you see six of the seven seals that seal a particular scroll that reveals certain things, mysteries concerning the future and the things to occur. Six of those seals are stripped away in this one chapter, chapter 6. The first four seals represent the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal represents the martyrdom of saints. And the sixth seal, now let's read that one beginning in verse 12. This is Revelation chapter 6 in verse 12. "I looked and then he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." The same language again, isn't it? Same language. He's drawing this, obviously, from Joel. "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree," and he goes on to describe, use the same kind of language and the fear that will befall men in those days. And in verse 17, finally, he says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So here again, you see the same language, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the great day of his wrath, and so on. Now, there is any question that those three passages I just read are linked. Can there be any question that they refer to something that has not yet happened? I guess everybody has no question. No question, right? Would you agree with that? I think you would. Now then, with that in mind, however, let's go back to Joel 2 once again. Joel 2, and read another part of this text. We'll start in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. This is, remember now, the last time we started in verse 30. Let's start a few verses earlier. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on, you notice the word my is in italics, at least it is in this translation. That's because in the Hebrew, the word my is not there. It just means the man, men servants and the maid servants. In other words, the male and female servants. And what this is saying, he says, I will pour out of my spirit in those days. What this is saying is no longer, in those days, no longer will he pour out his spirit only on kings and judges and prophets and people commissioned with special tasks, but on your sons and your daughters and even on the servants. So it's a universal downpour of the Spirit. And I would say that you would probably agree that this, like the latter part of the prophecy concerning the darkening of the sun and the moon and so on, has also not been fulfilled, or it was not fulfilled in ancient times. Wouldn't you agree with that? I think you would. Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 2 now. Acts chapter 2, I'm leading up to a particular principle we need to understand in order to understand such texts as these and place them in their proper connection or connect them properly as far as time sequence and so on. In Acts chapter 2, of course, this is the day of Pentecost. This is when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and on the disciples. And this is when they began to speak in languages, other languages. Now, Jews from all over the known world were there. And they spoke different dialects, different languages. And then they heard, after the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they started hearing these Galileans, the apostles, speaking to them in their own dialects, in their own languages. And some of them said, what on earth could possibly be going on here? They recognized it as some great sign was taking place. Others said, well, it sounds like somebody's had a little bit too much to drink. And so Peter responds to that in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. This is the passage we just read. We'll read it again here. It says, God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on the maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, stands up on the day of Pentecost. He points to Joel's prophecy, which we see is about the coming or the future day of the Lord. And here he says, here it is. This is what Joel was talking about. This is what Joel prophesied. Now, I ask you, how could that be? How could that be if that prophecy pertains to the restoration of Israel? If that prophecy pertains to a future time, the day of the Lord? And here Peter is quoting it in its entirety, including the part about the billowing smoke and about the sun being darkened and so on. And he's saying, this is what Joel was talking about. It's happening here and now. Well, I want to give you a big word that will help you understand this. And really, it's one of the keys to understanding or to our approach to biblical prophecy. The word is apotelesmatic. I'll spell it for you. A-P-O-T-E-L-E-S-M-A-T-I-C. Apotelesmatic. And here is the apotelesmatic principle. I don't know who coined the phrase, apotelesmatic principle. As far as I know, it first appears in George McCready Price's commentary. He's an SDA, Seventh-day Adventist scholar. It appeared in his commentary on the book of Daniel. And it has since been used by Desmond Ford. He's a well-known SDA scholar. Of course, he was back in 1980 because he very thoroughly refuted their doctrine of the 1844 investigative judgment and some of the other approaches to prophecy. He got himself defrocked and fired. But he's still an SDA, still a Sabbath keeper. But anyway, he supplied this definition. This was in his paper back in 1980, just shortly before he was defrocked and fired. He says this. This is a good definition of the apotelesmatic principle. This principle affirms that a prophecy fulfilled or fulfilled in part or unfulfilled at the appointed time may have a later recurring or consummated fulfillment. Now, we call it duality. However, to be honest, it's a little more than duality. So some prophecies, as we know, have an initial fulfillment. They're not fulfilled in their entirety. And then they have a later fulfillment. We've understood that for how long? Forever, it seems. However, that is not a full definition, because you can have multiple events that will actually fulfill one prophecy that may seem to be talking about only one period of time. And so it is with Joel's prophecy. You would think that that's talking about one period of time. You also see the same principle in many other prophecies of Scripture. For example, have you ever studied all that the prophet said about the fall of Babylon? You get the impression that, boy, once it starts coming down, she's going to tumble plumb to the ground. And that's it, all in one fell swoop. But if you go back and look at history, you see how it actually happened, and it didn't happen that way. It took a long time to finally fall. There was even reconstruction in the midst of the falling phase of Babylon. And if you look at the prophets carefully, you see all those elements are sprinkled in the texts, but it didn't happen that way. So here again, we have the apotelesmatic principle. Also, you see, you sometimes wonder, how is it that the writers of the New Testament, if you look at if their comments on the fulfillment of prophecy, sometimes they apply things to the church that clearly is talking about ancient Israel. How can that be? Well, again, the apotelesmatic principle, it shows that there are multiple ways in which a particular prophecy of Scripture can be fulfilled. Many things do pertain to the church. So that's the principle, and I think a very, very good example of it is in the Olivet prophecy, which has been disputed by different schools of interpretation for many years. If you're familiar with preterist material, I have several books by preterists, one commentary on Revelation by a preterist. You know what the preterist school of thought is. It states that everything was fulfilled anciently. Matthew 24 was completely fulfilled when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. The coming of the Son of Man is just, that's just language of visitation, like in the Old Testament. You know, you read about how God will visit you in the day of His wrath. It's not that He visibly actually appears there, but He visits them and He brings judgments against them and so on. And so they say, well, that's all the coming of the Son of Man means. He comes in judgment against Jerusalem and so on. And yet, when you look at it carefully, you look at Matthew 24 carefully, you have to say, and Desmond Ford was fond of this expression, this statement, and I like it very much. In talking about the different schools of prophecy, prophetic thought, the preterist view, the historicist view, the idealist view, and the futurist view, he said they're all right in what they affirm and wrong in what they deny. I like that statement. It's basically true. The preterists are right to affirm that Matthew 24 does speak of, Jesus did prophesy the fall of Jerusalem, and that happened in AD 70. He was talking very clearly about that temple that stood at that time, and that temple did, in fact, come down just as he said. Jerusalem was besieged just as he said it would be. If you look at it, really, this is quite an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus spoke these things before, long before AD 70, about 40 years before AD 70, and yet it happened just like he said. And yet at the same time, it's very, very difficult, and I've looked at the explanations of the preterists. When I start reading about the section there we read earlier about the coming of the Son of Man, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They try to say, well, that means when Jerusalem is destroyed, you'll see the sign. That's the sign. You'll see the sign that He's in heaven. You've got to really jump through some tight hoops and do some major twists and turns and some exegetical gymnastics. You've got to be good at it in order to make it say that. So two things here. No question, he was talking about Jerusalem then and the temple in those days. And no question, he was talking about the future, the second coming of Christ, which has not occurred yet. So you got to put these two together, and that's why some people have a problem. They want to either put it all in the future or all in the past. Well, the key to it, again, is the apotelesmatic principle. You understand that it doesn't pertain to just one time period. Now, let's apply the apotelesmatic principle, or duality if you prefer that, or multiplicity of fulfillment, to Acts 2 as fulfillment or a partial fulfillment of Joel 2. There's no question about it that Joel's prophecy was not exhausted in the time of the apostles. Would you agree with that? When he says that in the latter days, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. No doubt about it, that prophecy was not exhausted in the days of the apostles. I don't think anybody would say that it was completely, finally fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, because the downpour of the Spirit continued thereafter. In fact, I've forgotten the number. I've read it before, an estimation of how many Jews were converted before the Greeks, the other people, the Gentiles, started coming into the church. So I won't give you the figure. I'll just say it's many times that figure that's given, 3,000 on the first day, on the day of Pentecost. Many times the figure given there. It was in the, I think, tens of thousands. I've forgotten again the number. But by the time the Gentiles began coming in, and then when they started coming in, they exceeded, in pretty short order, the number of Jews. So here you have that prophecy being fulfilled not only on the day of Pentecost, but in many years thereafter. And don't you think, if we apply the principle consistently, and we look around the world, look at the ages that have passed since that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, look at our own situation today, we know we still baptize and lay hands on people. People are still receiving the Holy Spirit. So even though the downpour may have turned into a trickle, at least in our experience, wouldn't you say that there's still a sense in which Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled? I would say, yes, indeed there is. And don't you think, and you look at the nature of biblical prophecy, you look at, again, Matthew 24, and see, put the apotelesmatic principle into full effect. Look at Joel 2 and what it actually says and how this pertains to the day of the Lord, a time just preceding the day of the Lord. Don't you think we would be at least on pretty safe grounds to assume, or at least to posit the view that before the end, there will be yet another downpour of the Spirit, and that we'll see the same things once again in the end time that the apostles saw in their day, and perhaps even greater works than what the apostles did and what they experienced and what they saw? I would say the answer to that is a pretty strong yes. Yes, those things will happen again. But before we go to a full answer, let's look at this view that's known as cessationism. They believe these are the people who believe, the cessationists are people who believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased in the apostolic era. And one of their major texts is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you go over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning in verse 8, there says love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. It doesn't mean that they won't come to pass. It means simply they'll fail in the sense that they'll exhaust their fulfillment and then it's done with. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It doesn't mean you won't know anything anymore. What it means is that knowledge is partial at the present time. And he says there's coming a time when it will give way to full knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So here the cessationists, and included in this number would be most Church of Christ preachers, the cessationists would tell you that this means that after the apostolic ministry, after the New Testament canon was complete, and thus you had the full and complete Word of God, the full revelation contained here in Scripture, then these gifts will cease. No more prophesying, no more tongues, no more gifts of prophecy, because we have the complete package. No need for the gifts. Now, the problem with that is he's not talking about the canonization of the New Testament. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place here. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and compare what he says here concerning what he really has in mind. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, he says, "So that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does he mean, revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Same language he uses elsewhere is always used in reference to the second coming of Christ. So what he's saying here, there will come a time, when is that time? When Christ returns, not when the New Testament is finished. When Christ returns, then our partial knowledge will give way to full knowledge. The gifts that we may now have then will no longer be necessary, but they'll give way to better things. We'll have then we'll see face to face rather than this partial and imperfect way. So that's what he's talking about here. So you can't really use this to say that the gifts today, the gifts of the Spirit, are no longer available and no longer ever used. Now, we can't decide when they're going to be used, but we know that there's no limit in Scripture based on God's use of the gifts. And there is reason to believe, if once we understand the nature of prophecy, that Joel 2 will find a full fulfillment and final fulfillment in the future. Some of the gifts are mentioned in chapter 12. He mentions in verse 8 the word of wisdom. He also mentions the word of knowledge. Faith is not talking about faith unto salvation, which is something all believers have. It says, but this is talking about a special faith that's given for special reasons to certain people. Gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And then there are several other lists in Scripture. And when you put all the lists together, you have quite a lengthy list of gifts. You'll notice that some of the gifts are things that we think of as natural talents and abilities or skills or whatever, such as gifts of ministry and gifts of service, even the pastoral gift and the gift of evangelists. We think, well, some people is just naturally a good speaker or as a person who has knowledge and is able to convey that knowledge to other people. Well, yeah, that's true, but the gifting comes about when you have the Spirit enhancing that natural ability. The Holy Spirit enhances, sometimes directly gives that ability, but oftentimes takes an ability that exists and enhances it. And the more you use it, the greater and the more skillful you become in that particular gift. Other gifts are quite different. You know, I don't care how much you practice raising the dead, you're not going to do it unless that's quite a special gift. You're not going to do that by practice. You can't get better at it. You can't get better at healing either. Gift of healing. You can't really get better at that. You either have the gift of healing or you don't have the gift of healing. So some things are miraculously given and don't have anything to do with your skills or your talents. Now then, the thing for us to consider is, what about today? And what about the future? As I said earlier, even if the pouring out of the Spirit is slowed down to a trickle, we still see Joel's prophecy being fulfilled in a certain way. Well, what about a greater outpouring of the Spirit? And you know, in a company, in association with the greater downpour of the Spirit is always a greater effort in the work of disciple making. That's what this was all about in Acts 2. That's why the church multiplied and grew, because when the apostles and evangelists went out and proclaimed the message, and the members, the church members, not just those in those special offices, but everyone involved in spreading the gospel, everyone involved, because miracles were worked, it got people's attention. I would say if someone was preaching and there you were out in some foreign land, you're unaccustomed to Christianity altogether, and there you are, you lived out there, say you were a Buddhist or whatever, and someone comes along preaching Christ and the true gospel, and then you find out he's doing things like raising the dead and causing people who had hollow sockets to suddenly, and there you look at them, they look you right in the eye, or people who couldn't hear to suddenly hear, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? It'd still get my attention. How many of you would love to see things like that once again? It would be a faith-confirming thing, wouldn't it? You know, we anoint people, we pray for people, we have prayer lists, and all of us here pray for people all the time. We want to see them healed. We want to see the problems taken care of. And once in a while, we see something we think is wonderful news. We hear good news. We're always looking for that. But wouldn't you love to see those dramatic healings? Somebody who's on the final stages of cancer, suddenly just they're free of cancer altogether. We'd like to hear a lot more of that, wouldn't we? All of us would. Of course we would. People with dreaded diseases, terrible diseases, suddenly healed. And we look in the apostolic church, we look at the book of Acts, and we see that kind of thing going on, but it seems that at least from our point of view, what we're seeing around us today, we don't see a lot of that, do we? Don't see a lot of it. Well, I do believe that the book of Revelation itself indicates that there will come a time when those things will be seen. There will come a time when the work, even the church, even though it will be under heavy persecution, will still be doing a major work of making disciples in the world. They won't be shy about putting the message out. I think that is indicated in many places in the book of Revelation. I'd like to go to chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12. Let's just look at some of this. And keep in mind, of course, that this book is heavily symbolical. You can't just go there and read it like the morning newspaper and take it in a literalistic sense. You know, I take it literally, but not literalistically. There's a difference. Literally means you want to get underneath the text, you want to get underneath the symbols and find out what they actually do mean. But to take it literalistically is to read it as if it were something other than symbolism, is to read it and take it in a wooden literal sense, in other words. So this is heavily symbolical. And in chapter 12, we find right away this reference to a woman. We've heard all about definitions or interpretations of the meaning of this woman who's clothed with the sun, has the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. I would say that, well, first of all, I don't want to dwell on identifying the woman. I do want to dwell on identifying the male child. She gives birth to a male child. And the description is found in verse 5. It says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So here the dragon, and we understand who that is, it's the devil. We're told so in the text. The devil, the dragon, was awaiting the birth of this male child. And then as soon as he was born, though, well, he failed. Of course, he was not successful in destroying the child as he had intended to do. But we're told that this child was to rule all nations. Now, there are some interpreters say that they tried to pin this the male child on or interpret the male child as something other than Christ. But that's kind of a far stretch, wouldn't you say? Because clearly in Revelation and also Psalm 2:9, this is drawing right from Psalm 2:9, which is a messianic psalm. It also refers us back to Revelation 2. And verses 26 and 27, clearly talking about the Messiah, the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And it says he's called up to God. So what this tells us essentially, of course, we know that Christ, when he was born, we know that there was, or soon after, in the years thereafter, there was an attempt on his life, wasn't there? We know the devil was behind it. We know that throughout his life and his ministry, the devil wanted to destroy him, don't we? And finally, he was caught up to God, meaning he prevailed, the devil lost. So I think that's what we're reading about here, isn't it? Now, this woman who is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars, gives birth to him. This is Christ's mother. I'm not saying it's the Virgin Mary. I mean, you know, you could connect all of that too, because she was among the remnant of Israel, the righteous remnant. But the point here, let's just simply identify her without trying to go into a thorough identification as the celestial Zion. Okay, the celestial or the heavenly Zion. She gives birth to Jesus. Jesus is her offspring. Okay, you remember Genesis 3:15, thy seed and his seed, the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman, this alludes back to that. So heavenly Zion gives birth to Christ. I'm quite confident that heavenly Zion is not the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God or the CGI or the UCG or the LCG or the PCG or any other of the CGs. I'm quite confident that's not what it's talking about. This heavenly Zion gives birth to the Messiah. He is her child. He is her offspring. Now, you read through a lot of the text here, again, heavily symbolic throughout. I want to take you right to the end, right to the end of the chapter. Verse 17 says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," this after some events later, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." If you read in the King James Version, it says the remnant. You know, our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist church get all hung up on this word remnant. They claim to be the remnant church. We're the remnant. They'll say, now, there are a lot of other Christians out there. You know, there are Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and whatnot. All over the world, there are Christians. And they're going to be in the heavenly city someday. But we're the remnant. And this is part of their remnant understanding right here. We're the remnant church. In other words, they've got the true Sabbath. They've got the spirit of prophecy. They understand that, which actually they don't. Ellen G. White, they claim, had the spirit of prophecy. That's a misinterpretation. And they have some of these other things, like the 1844 investigative judgment, which many, many SDA scholars today don't even believe anymore. But in any case, they identify themselves as the remnant. They get all hung up on this. Other people get all hung up on reading it in light of a theory about Philadelphians and Laodiceans. They say, these people that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, they're the weak-kneed Laodiceans. They didn't qualify to go to the place of safety. They're not the really good guys. The one in the better standing with God, these are the weak ones. They didn't learn their lessons. They didn't submit to government, whatever the case might be. I'm not sure what all the problem. Maybe they observe birthdays. You know, it's one of those terrible things, you know. I saw that, and there's stuff floating around on the Internet on some of these websites. Somebody was comparing the different groups, and they compared themselves, their favorite group, naturally the Philadelphians, with the CGI, you know who they are, compared them, and they cited the different things from our literature and things that we've said, openly quoted us, things in the telephone conversations and whatnot. And they cited an article from an old international news where one of the members, an elderly gentleman who was a patriarch in that particular congregation, well-respected and well-loved by everyone. He was like a father and a grandfather to many people. And they honored the man by giving him a birthday cake and singing happy birthday to him after services on the Sabbath. That was quoted as CGI observes birthdays. And that was in a negative light. I'm thinking, okay, so since when did it become such a terrible thing to honor someone who is worthy of honor, who deserves the honor, on the anniversary of his birth? It's okay to have anniversaries of weddings, but not your birth, because that contributes to vanity. You know, that's a bunch of, I don't have the words for it. Actually, I do have the words for it, but I can't say them. In any case, people identify this group, and then you have the dispensationalists of the secret pre-tribulational rapture. You know, the good guys, the church is going to heaven. These are those Jews and perhaps some others who get converted afterward, say, they were right. So they don't get to go to heaven. They have to stay down here and get persecuted and martyred. So it seems that everybody has some kind of view like that. Or other. And all of it is twisted because it doesn't take into account what the text actually says. Remember what we said earlier about celestial Zion. Who is her offspring? The male child. And who is the male child? Christ. So what does it mean here when it says the dragon went after the rest of her offspring? It means that she gave birth to other people. Christ, you know, that fits perfectly with the many scriptures we have on Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. Who are these? This is the brethren of Jesus Christ. We need Laodiceans. No, I mean, you don't see that, do you? These are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That's who he goes after. Why read more into it than that? It's as simple as that. But notice it says they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and that's where the Adventists go wrong. You know what that means is, you know what the testimony of Jesus is? It's the gospel. Let me read you a definition back in Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Hold your place here. We'll come back to Revelation. But in Romans 1, and also something in Romans 8, I want to read to you. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the message of salvation in Christ. It's the gospel. The gospel is a message about the blood of Christ, His salvific work, His self-offering for our sins, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, the whole package for our benefit. That's what the testimony of Jesus is. And the reason it's called the spirit of prophecy in another place is because you go back to the law and the prophets, look from one end of the Old Testament to the other, you see Jesus all over the place. That's why you have so many thousands of Jews today who are embracing Jesus as the Messiah. Thousands of them, more now than there were back in the first century. Because they're looking at their own scriptures, they're looking at the Tanakh or the law and the prophets, the writings that they have, and they're realizing that the only person, the only one who could fulfill all the messianic prophecies, that he had to come in a particular time frame, and in a particular place, and all this multitude of prophecies point right directly to one person, only one, Jesus of Nazareth. So they're embracing him by the thousands, you know, over the past number of decades. They're turning more and more to Yeshua as their Messiah. They recognize he, in fact, is the Messiah. In any case, that's why it's called the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. We're talking about the gospel here. And it is a message about Christ, not just the message of Christ as opposed to the message about Christ. If you don't have Christ in the heart of the message of the kingdom of God, you don't have a message. You've got to have Christ in the heart, in the center of it. Otherwise, it's not a message at all. It's half a message, I guess you could say. It's certainly not a complete message because you don't have anything on how to get there. The point here is, and back in Romans 8, too, I wanted to mention that to you. In Romans chapter 8, this, too, is related to the gospel, and this is for those who embrace it. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So those who embrace the gospel receive the Spirit. Those who come to God through faith in the Messiah that he sent receive the Spirit. So the point is, here you have the rest of her children, of her offspring, the woman's offspring in Revelation 12, the rest of them are the ones who have the testimony of Jesus, that's the gospel. These are Spirit-filled persons, not some special class of people, but Spirit-filled Christians, people who have in them the Spirit of God, and therefore they belong to Christ in the end time, during the difficult times. And that's why, you know, whether you're talking about the pre-tribulation rapture or the place of safety for Philadelphians or any of those doctrines like that, they tend to distort the message of Revelation. You find God's people, God's church, very much active in the time of the end, which means the Spirit of God is very active in the time of the end, which means that Joel's prophecy is still being fulfilled, even in the time of the end. A couple of other passages in Revelation. Another section of scripture that the Adventists like to emphasize concerns the three angels' messages. You may have heard about that. And it's in chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. I'll just read a part of this. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." This would be the first of three angels who come proclaiming a message, "having the everlasting gospel to preach." That's the testimony of Jesus. "Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water." Referring, of course, back to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, which does mention that. It calls attention to the creator. The problem is here you have the followers of the beast who are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So this is the everlasting gospel that's mentioned here. Now, I actually read one time somebody's from somebody's newsletter that they believe that someday in the time of the end that an angel will literally cross the heavens, the skies, and will shout out the gospel so everybody can hear it. I'm quite confident that's reading this in a literalistic sense. Here you have angels involved in doing all these things, you know, blowing trumpets, pouring out bowls of plagues, and so on. And I don't think angels are actually doing this. Is just what John is recording. This is highly symbolic. I have no question that even though I wouldn't agree with the Adventists' scenario, I would agree with them in noting that this is a symbolical way of describing the work of the church in the end. In other words, the church will be proclaiming the everlasting gospel in this time, in the end. And this whole section, all three messages of the angels pertain to the church and what it will be doing. And of course, it's described here in terms of angels presenting all these things and doing all these things, but it refers to the church. Also in chapter 11, you read about the two witnesses. Everybody wants to name them. Want to find out who they are. I remember people who have named them. In every case, when I've known of someone who tried to name them, they turned out being wrong. But in any case, I'm not interested in naming them. I don't know if they're going to come from us or somewhere else. I don't know. It doesn't matter. In fact, I don't care if it turns out that the two witnesses are just symbolic of two ministries. I'm not concerned about that. I'm fine with the idea that there are two literal individuals. Either way, I don't care. What is important here, though, is you do have miracles associated with their ministry. And certainly it is not something separate from the church. It is a part of the church. The two witnesses are not separate from the Spirit-filled church of God. They're part of it. So what you have three angels proclaiming a message. That's a symbolical reference to the church's work. You have two witnesses. This refers to the church's work. You have those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. You have them obviously very busy in the time of the end. So you have Joel's prophecy being fulfilled because the Spirit is still very active and obviously being poured out still upon believers in the time of the end. Now, again, all of these ways of describing the church and the ministries within the church show us that the church will be active. The Spirit, we don't need to talk about a time when God will not be giving His Spirit. We don't think in those terms. We don't time our ministry and what we do on the basis of what we think might be happening along the way. What we do is continue doing what we know that Christ tells us to do and then rely on Him to take care of pouring out the Spirit. Now, again, though, don't we long for the day of miracles? Don't we long for the day of miracles? And don't we have reason to expect that we will see these things again? How many of you wouldn't like to see any of those things? Nobody's hands will go. You would. We would. We would love to see these things. We would love to see God very active, confirming our word, our message. We'd love to see that. But you know, you look around this country, and you look at what's going on in within the mainstream churches, and more than specific doctrines that we've all known about for a long time, we see a certain spirit that is settling over those churches. Today, we look around and we see in the mainstream, among some of the highest leaders in their hierarchies, we see this effort to make morally right what we know is scripturally not morally right. For example, so many of them are pushing to legalize and make right and to adopt and embrace same-sex unions, for example, calling it marriage. And there's really an effort going on. And in many cases, they're gradually succeeding in doing it. Some of them are ordaining homosexuals, open homosexuals. People are openly gay and practicing homosexuals, ordaining them to the ministry. And this kind of thing is going on. I'm also very aware of some leading bishops in some of these major denominations who do not believe that the stories in the New Testament about the virginal conception of Christ, His death and resurrection and His ascension, are literally true. They say, well, those are just parables. There are deeper underlying spiritual truths there. But that's the way many of them look at those things. And we see that going on in this country. Of course, there's an opposite movement as well. There's also the fundamentalists. That's another subject, another story. But you do have this type of thing going on in this country, in the mainstream. And, you know, in looking at my own background in United Methodism, seeing what's going on in that church, there's been this real driving effort on the part of some of its leaders in this country to bring in that kind of thinking, that for lack of a better term, very left-wing theologically thinking. The good thing about it, though, is unlike many of the other churches, the United Methodist Church has a general conference where the American church doesn't have a vote or a voice separate from the rest of the world. It is the Africans that are blocking all of that stuff. The African United Methodists are preventing the adoption of some of these erroneous, very immoral ideas that some of the other churches are embracing. It's the Africans. In the United States, the United Methodist Church is in decline. They keep losing and losing and losing members and dwindling and dwindling. Churches being sold and closing their doors. In Africa, they're growing like leaps and bounds, as are the other churches. And they're not embracing all this stuff. They really believe the Scriptures. They may not understand them the same way we do, but they do believe that the Scriptures is the Word of God. They do believe that Christ really did rise from the dead, that He really did ascend, that He really is Lord and Savior. And they don't embrace same-sex unions and abortion and things like that. Many, there are other moral issues, too, that are on the table. But in any case, they don't embrace those things. Now, that tells me that in Africa, and you know, it's rapidly becoming the center of Christianity. Look back through the history of Christianity and it keeps moving. We have been it for a long time. We're losing it. It's now going to Africa, where it is growing. That tells me there's fertile ground there. It tells me that that somehow we need to get involved. In fact, we get a lot of contact from there. So it tells me that there's a lot of work to be done there. And, you know, I became interested in what was going on in other parts of the world other than our own country. There's a difference between looking through a microscope and a telescope. We tend to look through a microscope. We look at our own little world. You see two different worlds, don't you? Microscope and telescope. We see what's going on here and around us, but we don't look farther enough away and see what's going on elsewhere. I became interested in the underground church in China back in the early 80s. First of all, this was when I was working as a staff writer for a weekly newspaper and went and did an interview with some people who were representing Brother Andrew, the famous Bible smuggler. And they talked about what was going on in Asian countries and how people were suffering. They were being jailed, imprisoned, and persecuted just to get their hands on a copy of the New Testament. Well, that's how eager they were for it. And then I heard, I think it was in the later 80s, about 89, 88, 89, about Sabbath-keeping Christians in China. I understand there were about 1 million of them. Didn't know about that. 1 million of them. And again, we look around our own world, we don't see all these marvelous things going on that we all admit we would love to see. But the report coming out of China from the underground church among these Sabbath keepers, most of them were true Jesus, you know, disciples of the true Jesus church, which, if you look at their teachings, they have some odd things, but in any case, there they are, and they're experiencing these things. There are healings going on, one after the other. And there are even reports at least, of people who had been dead for several hours who were awakened and got up and walked away. And since then, I've learned of reports coming out of Africa. Same thing. Someone died. I recently heard about a person who had been dead for 8 hours after, I think it was a snake bite. No heartbeat, no breathing. And when they prayed over him, he opened his eyes and he stood up. And the people who were blind, now then they look you right in the eye. People who were deaf, now then they can carry on a conversation with you. They can hear you clearly. And these kinds of things are occurring. So when I say, you know, this, I believe there's reason to believe that an outpouring of the Spirit will take place and the gifts will once again be seen in the time of the end, I'm not so sure that it's not happening now because we're not looking through the telescope. We're not looking at the wider picture. We tend to think only of our culture, our time, and where we live, the immediate surroundings. So it may well be, and it does appear to be, because many of those testimonies appear to be coming from reliable sources, that such things are occurring even now. and actually have been. We always think of a time coming when not only will those things be happening, but also a time of persecution. But you know, in the last century, the 20th century, now that we know what was going on behind the scenes in the gulags, for example, the former Soviet Union, what has been going on in China and other places, that there were more Christian martyrs in the last century than in all previous centuries. You know, I'm not separating true from false. That's not for me to do, but I'm just pointing out that Christianity has been under heavy persecution. Maybe not in our country, because we have the freedom, such wonderful freedoms here. Freedom to be wrong, too. The freedom to go in the wrong direction, which is oftentimes what we tend to do. But in any case, as I look around the world, I look through the microscope instead of the telescope, I see signs that indeed the Spirit of God is at work, in many ways as it was in the Apostolic Church. And we have to look forward in the days ahead, certainly a time of trouble. We read about that in Scripture. I don't think there's any denying that. But the positive side of it is that the more times of trouble we see, it seems that we see the Spirit at work in the church among God's people. So, have the gifts of the Spirit were they abolished? Were they done away? Did they cease with the last apostle? No, I think the gifts of the Spirit were seen then. I think they were seen in great abundance at that time. But I don't think we've seen the end of it. In fact, I think what remains to be done is even much greater, a far greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit than we have seen at any other time in history. I like to think in those terms rather than the bad things. I like to think of the good things that are coming. I like to think of the time when God will be very visibly seen, meaning through the actions that are being performed, through the things being done, in our ministries, in our work, in our lives. So there's good news, even in the time of the end. Good news, even during troubling times. It seems it's always been that way. It's that way today, and no doubt will be that way in the future.
This production by The Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of The Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929. Or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org. Or visit our website at www.cgi.org.